Invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4 for today's reading. Now that nerdy billionaires have become space travelers, I can reveal my own childhood fascination with Star Trek. I've seen every episode of the original TV series. I've seen almost all the movies. In the 1986 film, The Search for Spock, there is something employed in this film called the Genesis Project, which enables humans in the future to almost instantly bring flourishing life back to a dead planet. The Genesis Project. When the powerful process of regenerating biological life through this spectacular machine begins in the movie, it's like this explosion of green and blue and white colors of creation spreading rapidly across this gray, barren, dead planet. It's like a nuclear bomb, but in reverse. Instead of spreading death, it's spreading life. It's really quite a spectacular scene in the film. The Genesis Project, I remember it after all these years. Perhaps for our purpose today, we'll call it the Re-Genesis Project. Because something like that actually happened on this earth already, right around the year, well, the month of December, scholars believe, and the year of 27 A.D. That's the year that we believe Jesus of Nazareth began his public ministry. Now, at that time, there was spiritual barrenness and physical danger all around. God had not spoken to his people through a true prophet for over 400 years until the time of John and Jesus. The Jewish king had tried to kill baby Jesus, even as an infant. Only his family's escape to Egypt enabled him to avoid the slaughter of the boys in Bethlehem. The devil himself had already assaulted the Son of God in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. As we're going to see in a moment in our first verse, the news that Jesus' good and holy cousin John had been arrested by the authorities had now reached his ear. I mean, things weren't looking good, humanly speaking. The kingdom of darkness was flexing its muscles. And at this point, almost no one knew who Jesus really was. But all of that is about to change, as we will see in our passage this morning. So I want you to give your full and undivided attention to this great turning point in our redemption, the history of redemption, which is found in Matthew chapter 4. I'll be beginning with verse 12. If you're reading along in your pew Bible, you'll find this on page 809. Hear now the word of God. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah may be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his help in its exposition. Our Father, we know that all of our resources are as dead in attaining salvation as that great Nile River was in the time of the first plague. But you are the source of real life. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so we ask for a full effect and outpouring of your Spirit this morning, as we study your word together, for we pray for this in the name of Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. The news about John being arrested, remember he had criticized the local potentate Herod Antipas for sleeping with his brother's wife, small potatoes compared to the corruptions of politicians in our day, but it was sufficient to get him arrested. That news of his arrest had resulted in Jesus withdrawing from Galilee, as we read in verse 12. Now, that word withdrawal might imply that there's a retreat going on here, that maybe even Jesus is afraid that he'll suffer the same fate as his cousin. That's not true at all. Look at the next verses 13 to 16. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them light has dawned. And so this withdrawal of Jesus, his retreat into Galilee, was strategic, not fear-driven, not spastic. Four quick things I want you to see from these verses I just read. First, Galilee was no safer than Judea. Herod Antipas ruled that region as well. Secondly, Jesus was now establishing his base of operations in Capernaum by the sea in northern Galilee. Interestingly, it was Capernaum that was the hometown of Matthew, the gospel writer, who, of course, had collected taxes for the Romans there before. Jesus would minister from Capernaum for months and months to come, and he would call many of his disciples from the local environs. The withdrawal to Galilee, therefore, is not triggered by panic or fear at all, but by a desire, in fact, to counterpunch the dark powers that had imprisoned his cousin. Thirdly, this was also about Galilee itself, Galilee of the Gentiles, as the Jews dismissively nicknamed it. So dominated was it by foreign powers historically, so intermixed with non-Jews in the general population. The Hebrew tribal regions of Zebulun and Naphtali in southern Galilee had especially served as punching bags for the pagan bully boys of the day, the Assyrians, through many years. They often spoke of the village of Nazareth within its borders in this way, but they could have also spoken of the whole region of Galilee, saying, "Can any good come out of Galilee?" Historically abused, intermixed with Gentiles, rural, agricultural, backward, away from the spiritual importance of holy Jerusalem, Galilee was hardly a likely choice for the epicenter of spiritual renewal in the Regenesis project that was about to begin. It was a place that embodied what the English philosopher Thomas Hobbes said of the medieval folk in Europe, that they lived solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short lives. Now, Galilee was hardly a likely choice for the glory of God to be revealed. In fact, it was just the opposite. It was a hard, dark, backward place. And that's why, of course, it was the perfect place. As Martin Luther profoundly said, the love of man comes into being through finding that which is pleasing to it. But the love of God does not find, but instead creates that which is pleasing to it. See, Galilee was the perfect starting place for God's redeeming grace, precisely because God could not find anything there to reward, but instead would create in them what pleased Him through the regenerating work of Jesus in their midst. Regenesis indeed. I mean, Star Trek has nothing on the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. And that leads me to the fourth point about these opening verses. Far from a hurried retreat made out of fear, the movement into Galilee was a precise and careful act of strategic, prophetic fulfillment. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. If you're using your pew Bibles, this is on page 573. This is an underappreciated text I'm about to read. We often read the later verses around Christmas about unto us a child is born and the government will be upon his shoulder. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, all of that glorious. But this is earlier in the chapter. And I think in some ways it's even more astonishing. Chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. These are the very verses that Matthew quotes in his verse 15 in chapter 4 in Matthew. And I want you to particularly flip back to the New Testament now. I want you to see in verse 14 something very specific. Jesus went into this place, this region, so that, see those words, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So that. See, Jesus is acting with laser-like focus now on his messianic mission. He's intentionally conforming his life to the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. He's setting the stage for the light of his own ministry to explode in a place of great darkness, an obscure and forgotten and despised place, a place Isaiah said was put under contempt by God himself. A place where Gentiles were everywhere you looked. A great light is dawning. And its maximum effect would be where the spiritual darkness is the deepest. Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. By the way, this also proves that the later ministry of Paul and other apostles to the Gentiles, it was not some kind of afterthought. It's not some kind of plan B because the ministry to the Jews petered out or something like that. No. The ministry to the Gentiles, to us, brothers, most of us, brothers and sisters, are Gentile in our background. The ministry to us and our ancestors was always in view, even from the first day of our Savior's ministry. Galilee of the Gentiles. We were always in the mind of God. Always in the purposes of God. The next three words in the English Standard Version text in verse 17 tell us that we're at a real turning point here. This is a critical moment in salvation history. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Both then and going forward, this would be the sum and substance of his preaching ministry. This is, in fact, the regenesis project of God on earth, the beginning of the human race's return to paradise. It's nothing less than that, or it's nothing at all. Paradise restored. And the beginning of the explosion of new spiritual life into the spiritually dead world was initiated with what? Not with some giant machine on the Starship Enterprise. It was initiated with Jesus preaching. He's preaching. Just preaching. You see, as you sit here under the preached word this morning, as many of you heard in that excellent lesson in Sunday school in this same room today, as you sit under the preached word this morning, you are precisely where you need to be born again and have renewal in your heart and life via the Holy Spirit. We believe that with all our hearts here. Nothing replaces preaching. And as he began his great work of preaching, Jesus gives the crowds his thesis statement for his preaching ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you remember when you were in school and the teachers, you were assigned a term paper? And the teacher said, "Now, in your first paragraph or so, at least your first page, but preferably your first paragraph, you need to have in there your thesis statement for your term paper. We've got to know what the whole paper is about." Well, Jesus is giving us the thesis of his preaching ministry right here, and it all begins with repentance. The Greek word for repentance here is metanoia. It's a powerful and comprehensive word, meaning an entire change of life, really. One translation even translates this not as repent, but as be converted, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you see, Jesus isn't saying here merely, "Now improve your behavior, for the kingdom is at hand." He's not saying, "Y'all shape up." He's not even saying, "Get right with God," as though they could do that on their own. No, he's saying nothing less than reorient your whole life to the gracious reign of God, because it is here now. The old Anglican minister J.C. Ryle well understood the depth and seriousness of repentance. Ryle comments on this verse. He says, "The necessity of repentance is one of the great foundation stones which lies at the very bottom of Christianity. It has a truth, it is a truth which needs to be pressed on all mankind without exception. High and low, rich and poor, all have sinned And all are guilty before God, and all must repent and turn to God if they want to be saved. It is a truth, he wrote, which does not receive the attention it deserves. Ryle goes on to write, true repentance is no light matter. It's a thorough change of heart about sin, a change showing itself in godly sorrow for sin, in heartfelt confession of sin, in a complete breaking off of old sinful habits, and a lasting hatred of all sin. Such repentance, he says, is the inseparable companion of saving faith in Christ, indeed. But here's the question. This is the critical question behind all of that. Why should we repent? Why should I be converted? Jesus gives us the answer in his thesis statement. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I don't want your eyes to gloss over that, your ears to, you know, in one and out the... I don't want you to not pay attention to that phrase. Let's first of all say what Jesus is not saying here. He's not saying repent because you ought to be ashamed of yourself for all your sins. He did not say repent so that you can improve your lives and have your best life now. He did not say repent so that you can conform to the expectations of your dear parents and grandparents and your home church and your Christian ancestors. Doesn't list any of those reasons, does he? He doesn't say repent so that you can be part of a culture war in your country as it struggles to find out just what it has been, what it is, and what it shall yet be. He did not even say, repent because you've broken God's law and the wrath of God will fall upon you if you don't. Now, there's truth in that last one especially. But Jesus didn't say any of that in his central thesis statement at the very outset of his ministry. No, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, Matthew translates Jesus' original Aramaic words into the Greek word for heaven. Mark and Luke simply translate it as God. So kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, essentially the same thought. And yet there is a nuance of difference there, isn't there? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heaven itself is now near. There's this emphasis, it seems to me, on the beauty, the peace, the perfection, the freedom, the justice, the glory of heaven. It's near now. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Galilee. The kingdom of heaven has come near because the King himself is so near. You know, we must never, ever outgrow or move beyond our desire for heavenly life. Secular humanists, with all their theories of human flourishing, just don't seem to get this. I've told this story before, but it's one of my favorites. I'll tell you why in a moment. But the former dean of Duke University Chapel, Will Willimon, who is a pretty evangelical guy, a good man, once heard a guest preacher in the Duke University Chapel pray. And the reason this is such a good illustration is it just takes me back. At least it's good for me. Takes me back to 34 or 35 years ago in the seminary chapel that I was in. When I heard these just garbage prayers by these liberal guys and gals. So Willimon says he's hearing this guest preacher pray, great one, source of all being, immerse us in the human condition. A friend, Willimon says, who was sitting nearby, was heard to mutter, Lord, this is Walt. I don't want any more immersion in the human condition than I've already got. Amen. Heaven is our answer. It's God's answer to the misery of the human condition. And in Jesus Christ, heaven has come very near indeed, very near to the Gentiles and very near to each person in this room right now. Today, the kingdom of heaven comes near you. I have no fear that I am wrong in saying that. And not just because you can't prove I'm wrong. Today, the kingdom of heaven draws near. Now, the doctrine of heaven is absolutely central to what we call, the theologians call, the meta-narrative, the broad, sweeping story of the Bible. Back in the Garden of Eden, heaven comes, as it were, to earth. Eden and heaven are then represented in the ceremonies and splendor of the Jewish tabernacle and temple. Then at the end of the Bible, heaven and earth are integrated again in the new heavens and the new earth. And then if you'll think back to Daniel chapter 4, Daniel interpreted a dream that said that the kingdom of heaven would come in the history of the earth. And it would transcend and overtake all the earthly kingdoms, all the powers that be. In chapter 7 of Daniel, it's quite explicit. It's the Messiah, it's the Son of Man who comes from heaven to bring that heaven to earth. An everlasting kingdom that shall never pass away or ever be destroyed, Daniel said. So now, do you see the significance of this moment? That incredible moment when Jesus comes into Galilee of the Gentiles preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You could argue this is the very pivot point of the whole Bible and of the history of our race. This very verse, Matthew 4:17, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" This is the best news that could have ever come to this world or 1,000 worlds like it. Verse 23 says that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, because heaven had come to earth, because he had come to earth. That's good news indeed. Have we tended to drift from the idea that we have good news? Not just cheerful news, something incredibly good to say to this world. The miseries of recent years, it seems our light has dimmed. I'm not just speaking of us here. But brothers and sisters, this is why we repent, because there's such good news in the coming of Jesus. It's true. We have everything to celebrate in the coming of our King. It is, of course, ever true that our entering of this kingdom is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Indeed, those are the hitch posts of the Reformation. That is indeed the sum of amazing grace. But I would tell you this morning that there is something even more foundational in what Jesus is preaching and teaching in Galilee, that heaven itself, the gracious reign of God in this world, draws near to us in him and in the ministry of his church after him. I mean, if you don't believe that, if you don't believe that heaven is utterly relevant to you, if you don't believe that you can spiritually enter heaven right now, remember Paul said we are now seated with Christ in heavenly places. Friends, if you cannot believe that the kingdom of heaven is drawing near to you now and sweeping you up into heavenly places that you might commune intimately with the Lord now and taste that glory of heaven even now, if you can't believe that, I hardly know what else to say to you. Go home Eat your TV dinner. Prepare to die, because in fact you're already dead. You're dead. You have nothing to live for. You have nothing to love God and others from without the kingdom of heaven in your heart. It is that stark. You see, the truth is, only when we're swept up in love for God in His heavenly glory, only when we're enraptured with the glory of Christ, that grace-sent Prince of heaven, only then can we actually repent at all. Real repentance, real metanoia, just doesn't come from efforts to improve or reform your life, per se. It doesn't come from feeling sufficiently guilty about all your sins. You don't even know all your sins, beloved. I don't know mine. It doesn't come from a real fear of deserved wrath from God. You can't be saved by a mere desire to escape hell. I'm thankful for the doctrine of God's just wrath against our sin. It certainly gets one's attention, doesn't it? It has a way, as someone once said, of a gallows in a public place. It has a way of focusing the mind. But not self-improvement, not guilt, not fear, not anything you can do, anything you can think will produce true repentance in you. Only the gift of a heart full of faith and love will ever do that. It is, as the great preacher Thomas Chalmers once said, the expulsive power of a new affection. I, in writing this sermon this week, it really occurred to me. I've just clocked in 35 years in ordained ministry. This last week, actually, I was ordained 35 years ago, mid-July. And as I've thought about my ministry, I've never had any overarching theme that I've pursued. But as I've sort of looked back across it, I realize that I never feel closer to the very nerve of the gospel than when I am trying to preach about the expulsive power of a new affection in a man or woman's heart. That's it. The new affection, the new heart of love for Christ expels sin out of it. It pushes sin out of the heart. And it's not because, you know, a person is laboring and pushing hard on it. You know, I'm told, haven't experienced it personally, but having a child involves a lot of pushing, right? It's not like that. It's more the way light scatters darkness. It quite literally has no room anymore in the renewed heart. Joy crowds out anxiety. Love crowds out baser desires. It is the expulsive power of a new heart's new affection. It is, in other words, what our dear brother Arthur Rankin said so well in his Wednesday evening teaching last week, and I quote him because I wrote it down. He said, "Salvation is following Christ with a new and living heart." Amen. Amen. So when Jesus preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he can say that with full authority because he is the preacher preaching that message. He is the kingdom. Heaven is at hand because he's at hand. Wherever he goes, the kingdom is with people. Here's the key to what he proclaims and what he requires: that he himself is the object of the heart's new affection, and that that heart has a natural power to expel sin and change the course of human lives. And, you know, that's exactly why they dropped their nets that day and decided to follow Jesus. I don't even want to use the word "decided" in there. It wasn't because the disciples did, you know, some careful cost-benefit analysis and determined it was prudent to follow Jesus. No way. It wasn't that they decided they could improve themselves and resolve the psychological deficits of their broken and deprived childhoods as Galileans. No way. It wasn't that they were looking for a way to overturn the political power of the Roman Empire. Their zealot friends wanted to do that, but not them. These were working men. And it wasn't merely to escape God's wrath either. It was to follow Jesus, that man, that Jesus. That's why it's so immediate. Verse 20, immediately they left their nets. Verse 21, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus himself had caught them up in the net of the kingdom of heaven. In Luke's account of this same event, Jesus says to his disciples, "From now on, you'll be catching people." Isn't that a marvelous statement? From now on, you'll be catching people. I have this question to ask each of you this morning. Have you been caught by Christ and his gospel? Have you been swept up into the kingdom of heaven on earth? Oh, it's a place of such blessing and joy and healing. We see those very immediate impacts here at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in verses 23 and 24, healing every disease and affliction, releasing people from the control of demonic domination, mobilizing those who'd been paralyzed for years and years. The kingdom of heaven is this inexpressibly happy and liberating reality. That's what these early validating miracles showed us so clearly. You talk about human flourishing. This is human flourishing. But above all, it's because he's here, the King himself. Now, some of those heavenly gifts that he brings will come in full measure now. Faith, hope, love. Some will only come in their fullness in the new heavens and the new earth. But you can know the King of heaven by faith, a living faith, right now. You can talk to him. You can hear from him. You can know his love. And you can love him. You can know that he knows that you love him. Yes, you can. You can know that your simple obedience brings a smile to the face of the incarnate God in heaven. You can have a foretaste of heavenly communion in the fellowship of a faithful church. In these ways, heaven actually enters you now. The kingdom of heaven, the reign of God, the fellowship of the Trinity becomes internalized when we're truly converted through real repentance and we begin to have the full effect of the expulsive power of a new affection in our hearts. Bless the Lord. As the Puritan George Swinnett once wrote, "Heaven must be in thee before thou canst be in heaven." If you're to have the kingdom of heaven in you, then you've got to know the kingdom of heaven by faith. First, you actually have to know who you are. You must know that you in yourself are spiritual Galilee. You have nothing in yourself to merit the favor of God or to compel the love of God. You are, I am, a Galilean through and through. Yet you're asked to believe that it's upon you. You who would forever sit in spiritual darkness apart from the initiative of Christ. Upon you has a light truly dawned. Now that Greek word for light that appears in verse 16 is not the Greek word which means the kind of light that you turn on and off, like the switch on the wall that turns on these. Not that kind of light. There's a word for that in Greek. This is a different word. This is phos, P-H-O-S in the transliterated English. Phos. a light that was never kindled and can never be extinguished. It is the eternal, unkindled, unending, unquenchable light of God Himself, who has no beginning and no end. John said, God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. You must believe that God Himself comes to you in Christ, you who have sat in darkness, and He brings His heaven with Him. He brings His heaven for you. Having already paid your full entry fee into that kingdom. I mean, it's free of charge because of the cross of Christ. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her heavenly King. Receive your King this morning. The true re-Genesis project is indeed begun in this world. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and all things are being made new. Let's pray. Our Father, hallelujah. We bless you for the gift of the kingdom of heaven, no less. Thank you, Father, that the repentance is not only the entryway into the kingdom, it is the lifestyle of those who live in your gracious reign. And as far as the curse is found, will the blessing of the kingdom of heaven be found. Father, may joy crowd out anxiety, and faith and love for Jesus crowd out the metastasized, selfish desires of our sinful hearts. Oh, reign in us in Jesus. Rule our lives, oh Lord. Have your way with us in full measure. Give us true repentance, the expulsive power of a new affection. For we pray for all of this in your name and all for your glory, our dear Savior. Amen. So, you've probably noticed I chose a Christmas hymn for July. What's that all about? Let me tell you, Joy to the World, this spectacular hymn that we associate rightly with Christmas, if you actually look at the words, I could make a case that it's even better suited, beautifully suited for the Nativity. I would even say better suited for the beginning of Jesus's public ministry. Would you stand and sing with me hymn number 195, Joy to the World, the Lord is come.